The following is a plenary session entitled The Bible Relativized by Professor Joel E. Kim from Westminster Seminary, California's 2017 annual conference, Is the Reformation Over? For more information about this message or Westminster Seminary, visit us online at wscal.edu or call 888-480-8474, online wscal.edu. Or call 888-480-8474.
I'm not sure whether it's a blessing or a curse that I'm going last right after lunch. Bob Godfrey reminded me, on the one hand, it's a blessing because you'll be sleeping and I won't have to worry about pleasing you in any ways. At the same time, it's a curse in the sense, as Dr. Michael Horton pointed out, we're kind of going downhill, and I'm on the bottom of the pit. That is, we are discussing the Bible relativized, and as we see the decline in the church in some ways, as the first three speakers spoke of the positive things, we get to speak of the negative things, and I am ending on the low note by saying things are horrible. But as we end on this note, I do hope that there is some hope that we can gain from the Word of God as we think through these things. But since I'm going to be low anyways, I'm going to go for it all by pointing out that Jesus was married. Before you rush the podium, I'm not saying that Jesus was married. Many have taught that Jesus was married. The unbelievable tale of Jesus' wife was the headline in the July-August 2016 issue of The Atlantic, where the author, Ariel Sabar, detailed his quest to test the authenticity of the so-called gospel of Jesus' wife. In 2012, you might remember, Karen King, professor of divinity at Harvard University, introduced to the world a 1,300-year-old papyrus fragment that contained the following phrases. Jesus said to them, "My wife, she is able to be my disciple. I dwell with her." The discovery was sensational. Despite the late dating, as well as some problems with the Coptic language, written centuries after Jesus' death, it potentially showed that some of the early Christians believed that Jesus was indeed married. If this sounds like a plot from the Da Vinci Code, you're not alone. If you haven't read the book or seen the movie, which the movie itself destroyed the popularity of the book, here, the movie and the book tells a story of a professor at Harvard who's trying to discover a secret, a conspiracy of the Roman Catholic Church, which tried to suppress the knowledge that Jesus was indeed married to Mary Magdalene. The controversy over the gospel of Jesus' wife brings to life a fictional conspiracy theory. Although many questioned the authenticity of the fragment, King and many of her scholarly supporters continue to believe that the fragment was genuine. At least this article by The Atlantic, until that point when this was announced, they believed that this was genuine until it was pointed out that the provenance as to where these documents actually came from determined that it was forged by a peculiar man named Walter Fritz. I won't get into the greater detail of what took place there. In fact, I commend you to read it because it's exemplary of what happens to us on a regular basis. At least to me, it seems to happen fairly regularly. Every year or two, we are breathlessly told that Christianity and its belief in the Bible as the Word of God is under attack because of a new discovery. Usually advertised widely and sensationalized by the Discovery Channel or the National Geographic. Perhaps you might remember recently the Gospel of Judas, which was going to undermine the church, or for that matter, the discovery of the family tomb of Jesus. Every other year or every third year around the time of Easter, we are made aware of these new discoveries that's going to undermine yours and my faith. Such an event reminds us that the absence of the Roman Catholic Church and her advocacy of tradition as main foil does not mean that the battle over the Bible is over. Is the Reformation over? When it comes to the Bible, the answer is no. The Bible is under constant attack, challenged in the academy, ridiculed in the media, and relativized in the church, requiring every generation to actively recover the centrality of the Word of God. So what I want to do for the most of my remaining time is to discuss with you the sad news that the Bible is under attack. And as we think about this Bible being under attack for the next four topics, I want to point out that these are generalization, observations, if you will. Even as I think about generalizing, I am reminded of the humorous comment by N.T. Wright. If you're going to be teaching New Testament, that's the name you want to have, N.T. Wright. In the preface of his short book, on the Bible titled The Last Word. And this is what he said about his very short book, considering he writes long tomes. The present book makes no pretense at completeness in terms of either the topics covered or the debate with other writers that might be expected. It is more a tract for the times. I trust that those who have grumbled at the length of some of my other books will not now grumble at all the things I have left unsaid. Only he can say those things and get away with it. But I agree with his point. These are just impressions left, challenges to consider. These are challenges that I get to notice in both in my studies and in the church, and none of these challenges are actually new or novel. But every generation, we see these arguments being repeated, tweaked and updated and changed a bit at a time in order to fit the mood and the priorities of our time. First, many have attempted to make the Bible ordinary. In Mike Horton's books, ordinary is a good thing, but when it comes to the Bible, it is not. Controversies over the gospel of Jesus' wife betray a conception of the first century that is different than the first century that you and I conceive of. In fact, you and I think of an Orthodox church standing on firm foundations of truth, and the Bible paints a picture of the early church that was teaching orthodoxy. That is, the church that held to the right doctrines. Of course, this doesn't mean that aberrant teachings were not available. Letters like 1 John remind us that there were false teachers who were present in the early church. Many who denied, for example, the teaching that Jesus was fully human and that Jesus was fully divine. But these teachings were advocated by the few who were considered by the church to be teaching heterodox, and there was a clear recognition that there was orthodoxy to which heterodox can be compared. But many have changed their positions in the present time. Many in the academy assume a view of the early church that follows a German scholar named F.C. Bauer. He assumed a theory of conflict, that there are multiple Christianities at work. At least for him, there are two. A conflict between Gentile Christianity, or he called Pauline Christianity, with its universal, law-free, and Hellenistically determined gospel. And on the opposite end is the Jewish Christianity, or Petrine Christianity, with its particular law-oriented and Jewish-bound interpretation of Jesus. To go beyond F.C. Bauer, many modern scholars assume more Christianities than just these two. In this view, orthodoxy was not established until the 3rd or 4th centuries, when the Orthodox, no longer about right doctrine, but simply the winning side, the Orthodox side, won the battle for the control over the church. Each of these Christianities had authoritative writings of their own, all now rejected by the Orthodox wing of Christianity. As one scholar says, but where did the New Testament come from? It came from the victory of the proto-Orthodox. What if another group had won? What if the New Testament contained not Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but the Gnostic teachings Jesus delivered to his disciples after his resurrection? What if it contained not the letters of Paul and Peter, but the letters of Ptolemy and Barnabas? What if it contained not the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the Gospels of Thomas, Philip, Mary, and Nicodemus? As one scholar said, they were breeding Gospels during these first few centuries. We should remember that the early church rejected these writings fairly early on and never included them in the New Testament canon. But they're enjoying a revival of some sorts. They're rising in popularity in the present day. These marginalized writings, like the Gospel of Thomas, which is very popular among some, or the Gospel of Judas, also becoming very popular among many, are made mainstream. And many argue that these books should be treated like any other books in the Bible. In fact, equal par with the New Testament, perhaps even including them as part of the New Testament canon. It doesn't hurt that many of these writings seem to betray priorities and assumptions that fit with the modern assumptions. Things such as egalitarianism, pluralism, as well as anti-authoritarianism. Whatever the reasons may be, the net effect is that the Bible is made ordinary, on par with any other human writings of that time, just like any other books of the early centuries. Nothing special, nothing to see. And there is an ongoing pattern of lowering what the scripture is all about. But that's not the only pattern. The second pattern I want to see is that there is a growing skepticism of the Bible. Many of you might say, of course that's true. That's been true throughout history. This perhaps doesn't surprise you. Throughout history, the Bible has been challenged for its history and its supernaturalism. The denial of miracle is to undermine and bring skepticism in our reading of the Word. But it seems to me that some challenges are receiving a lot of attention in the modern days. And we see these in our classrooms, and many Christians confront them, although they may not see them as these academic proposals being made. One example is textual criticism. Now, I realize that in this late afternoon, you might fall asleep as you hear those words to begin with, but let me explain what that is. What is textual criticism? It's a discipline that attempts to recover the original text of the New Testament from the available evidences. Such a discipline is necessary because the original copy of the New Testament is no longer available. We have many copies of the New Testament, but copying before the time of Xerox machines meant that some manuscripts differed from one another, sometimes based upon how you heard the words being proclaimed. Sometimes you fall asleep. Many students know what that feels like, and you bring together two sentences instead of keeping them separate. Sometimes there are mistakes made just because of your own stylistic choices. But great majority of these variants are very minor. There is no reason for us to distrust the Word of God. Most are spelling changes, like we see between, let's say, labor with an O-R with labor with O-U-R. It's about word order difference, such as Christ Jesus versus Jesus Christ. Or sometimes they're just merely synonyms, referring to Jesus instead Lord instead Christ. For those Australians among us, you talk about these sprinkles as being hundreds and thousands, I heard. It's a different kind of synonym, but the same idea applies. That sometimes in hearing these words, you actually supply a synonym because they mean something quite similar. Or there are indeed differences that are meaningful, that is, they make sense, but ultimately not viable. Now, what do I mean by saying that these things are not viable? It means that we have a rich history of manuscripts, and that many scholars are able to distinguish what is older, what is more prominent, what is a better witness for the particular writing you have in the New Testament and Old. So, for instance, when you read 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, your ESV translation says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." If you're a reader of the King James Version of the Bible, which is kind of surprising for me if you are, but if you are, this is what you will hear. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." I think you will hear that there are slight differences between the two. But what we now know, because of the transmission history of the text, while the King James Version and the rendering make sense in some ways, and many people have used that as a definitive defense of the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not viable because it doesn't have the kind of transmission history that many of us are looking for. It is true that there are a handful of textual problems that are perplexing. For example, one that may be very important to us, whether the number of the beast in the book of Revelation is 666 or 616, which I think is the area code of West Michigan, is what I remember. Is that right? Yeah. I'm not saying anything by that. I'm just simply pointing out these are area codes we're dealing with. And it might be good for us to know what the number of the beast might be in order for us to distinguish what we ought to be looking for. But these are very few in number, very few in number, and they do not undermine our convictions about theology. Most scholars agree with Stephen Neal's assessment when he says, we have a far better and more reliable text of the New Testament than any other ancient work whatever, and the measure of uncertainty is rather small. He goes on to say, anyone who reads the New Testament in any one of half a dozen recent Greek editions or in any modern translations can feel confident that though there may be uncertainties in some detail in almost everything of importance, it is close indeed to the text of the New Testament books as they were originally written. But this is not the conviction of all. One person, and recent scholars among them, Bart Ehrman, continues to introduce doubt in this process, questioning the reliability of the Word of God. Bart Ehrman, you might have heard, is professor of religion at University of North Carolina, who has written over 30 books on New Testament and textual criticism, including a New York Times bestseller titled Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Those Who Changed the Bible and Why, published by HarperCollins in 2005. I'm only half joking, I'm somewhat serious, that I admire him. Not because of his theology, but he is a New Testament scholar who specializes in textual criticism, whose books are sold at Costco. Just imagine that. His books are sold at Costco, and he's regularly called upon to appear on The Daily Show or a Colbert Report, as those shows were around before. He would go on these shows along with PBS or NPR and talk about all these mistakes of textual transmission in the New Testament. For me, the discipline of textual criticism is needed because of my fundamental conviction, and yours as well, that there is an original given by God. But for someone like Ehrman, the need for textual criticism brings into question the reliability of the text of the Bible. It's a negative and a problem. And although his challenges, along with others, have been ably answered by many, the popularity of positions taken by Ehrman and others sows seeds of doubt in the Bible that seems to spread within the church as well. Now, one thing just as a side that I might mention is that Ehrman is on a university campus dealing with individuals usually aged between 18 through 22. I also went to a large state school where one of the professors taught many things about Christianity, leading us to believe that he's a faithful believer, but oftentimes denying the fundamental tenets, such as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And these were the things that he was hitting us with on a regular basis. I still remember one occasion, now that I looked at Bob, we invited Bob to come up and speak at UCLA up the street here. And this particular professor I'm referring to was a Harvard PhD. And as I introduced my former history professor with my upcoming history professor at the seminary, as they're introducing one another, Scott, the professor's name, he said, hi, my name is so-and-so, PhD Harvard. Nobody knows why he said that. And I remember with a twinkle in his eye, Bob's response was, hi, my name is Bob Godfrey, PhD Harvard. Stanford. I didn't mean to insult you by any means. PhD Stanford. Somehow, that meant that they're on the same line and pedigree, and they were able to continue their conversation. All that to say, while these things seem just academic and small, these are the challenges not only you and I are receiving, but our young people are receiving on a regular basis. But it's not just about having talked about the skepticism of the Bible or the ordinariness of the Bible. Here, many have tried to dismiss the Bible. I don't simply mean undermining the authority of Scripture based on careful argument, because that happens quite often. Perhaps I'm being overly simplistic here, but let me share with you one example. One of my favorite New Testament scholars, or exegetes, is a very liberal scholar named Luke Timothy Johnson, who taught at Emory University. I like him because he's an honest liberal. Now, you might think that's not possible, but let me show you what I mean by it. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, which is a very difficult passage about women's roles within the church, and oftentimes our institution, as well as many of the teachers here, are under attack, saying that these are archaic visions of what church should look like, and we should deny these teachings of Paul in 1 Timothy. Now, when somebody like Luke Timothy engages, it's an interesting one, because to those who deny Pauline authorship of 1 Timothy, he responds, the solution is, in fact, no solution at all. In the first place, the evidence in the undisputed letter shows that Paul is fully capable of making the statements in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The strongest, although not only, evidence is 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 36. And at this point, you could only echo his comment. And when others have argued that it doesn't fit with the freedom message of the gospel, he says, it takes as a principle that only those parts of Scripture that lead to the liberation of women are truly authoritative. That is, are truly Scripture. He goes on to say, this is censorship. It has its own problems. First, the assumption that the church should hear from Scripture only those texts that confirm contemporary perceptions and practices is one that is fraught with peril. There are few texts of Scripture that, examined closely enough, do not contain at least as much ambiguity as this one. Where does the process of purgation stop? That's a wonderful statement, because he's exactly right. You are censoring the text and agreeing only with those parts that you agree with. You would think that he would stop here, which would make me very happy. But he goes on, because the ultimate conclusion is Paul is wrong. He says, such reading should note the peculiar features of the text that make it problematic as normative. It's gratuitous and is based solely on Paul's individual authority. He sides with those who disagree with us in rejecting the teaching. While he is ably pointing out some of the mistakes being made, ultimately his conclusion is Paul is wrong. Now, if you think that this is only one occasion he does this, when he talks about dealing with prohibitions on homosexuality, he does something very similar. It's interesting because when you take passages like Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, and then when you think of passages like 1 Timothy 1:10 and 1 Corinthians 6:10, where the word homosexuality is actually mentioned in a prohibitive way, he says that those who deny this being about prohibition of homosexuality, he says, the task of interpreting Scripture demands intellectual honesty, he says. I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says, though appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. Amen to that. But he doesn't stop here, unfortunately. Whatever the text says, it's wrong. Why is it wrong? He says, I think it important to state clearly what we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture. He is unrelenting in his fairness regarding this, and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? In this moment of honesty, he says, we appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience. and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created. By so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, namely that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption and disobedience to God's created order. He says that's what the Bible teaches, prohibiting it. But at the same time, he says, I reject it. And the basis of that rejection is his own personal experiences and the cumulative experiences of many others who feel the same. This is not pitting tradition versus the Bible any longer. It is pitting the Bible against human experience. And in this instance, at least for him, experience wins. And may I dare say, for many, the same is true. If Scripture and our experiences are opposed to one another, we know in this generation who clearly wins. And it's almost always the experience. Here it is. It's about dismissing the Bible based upon authority and foundation that's outside of Scripture. At least in this one particular exegete's case, it's about one's experience. May I mention one more depressing discussion? Not only do we see this in the academy, which you would expect, although it trickles down quite a bit, throughout the churches and in the media in particular, and perhaps because of this constant diet of skepticism and questions, it affects the way many of us view the Bible and use the Bible. In 2016, Barna and the American Bible Society partnered to produce The Bible in America, a 6-year study on the Bible's role and influence in American society. While the Bible ownership is still strong, no matter how often they get rid of the Gideon Bibles in your hotels, here, despite the ownership being strong, trust in the Bible is generally declining among Americans. When asked, do you agree or disagree with the following statement? The Bible is totally accurate in all the principles it teaches. Principles, we're not even talking about details. In 2011, 48% agreed strongly and 12% disagreed strongly. By 2016, 33% agreed strongly and 23% disagreed strongly. What's the conclusion from those who actually did the survey? Here, the president of Barna and the director of research says, even in just the few years, Barna has been conducting the State of the Bible interviews. The data is trending toward Bible skepticism. With each passing year, the percent of Americans who believe that the Bible is just another book written by men increases. So too do the perceptions that the Bible is actually harmful and that people who live by its principles are religious extremists. While this may be true for America, clearly this is not true for the church, right? Unfortunately, it hits home as well. While Christians are rightly concerned about the secular worldview's rejection of biblical Christianity, this problem is also our own. According to George Gallup and Jim Castelli, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. How bad is it? Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than 2 or 3 disciples. According to data from Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans cannot name even 5 of the 10 commandments, which this surveyor went on to say, there is a reason why people cannot keep the 10 commandments. They don't know them, is the bigger problem. And if you think that this is just an American problem, American in general problem, according to 82% of Americans, I'm a little bitter at Mike Horton because he stole my line. What I'm about to say, he already used, so forgive me, but those who say that God helps those who help themselves, 82%, I think the poll that Mike was referring to actually said 75. Either way, you're talking nearly all of Christians believe that these things actually belong in the Bible. Those who consider themselves born again, did slightly better than the regular population, where if the Americans, 82% said that's a Bible verse, 81% of the born-again Christians, only 81%, believe that it was part of the New Testament. After serving for 25 years at one seminary, this particular president lamented that when he began his work, 75% of the first-year seminarians passed their English Bible exam on their first try. By the end of his tenure, as many as 75% of the students failed their English Bible exam in their first year. This is a trickle-down theory, where it's not only about the academy, but at large, as the nation itself becomes more illiterate when it comes to Scripture, our churches are becoming less literate, and individual Christians are becoming less literate. Future seminarians are less knowledgeable of the Word of God. That Americans do not know the Bible is a shame that many Christians ignore and are ignorant of the Bible is a tragedy. It undermines not only the authority of the Word, but also undermines the strength and the power of the church. I hope you're happy at this conference now that you heard all those negative thoughts, and perhaps it's time for you to leave at this stage, but I do want to leave you with maybe the last 5 minutes just thinking through issues of sola scriptura again. Because this is the basic point that I began with. Not unlike the time of the Reformation, there is an urgent need to recover the centrality of the Bible for faith and life now. Where does it begin? How do you and I begin? I'm not a revolutionary, nor am I a big vision person. I can't think that big overall, but there are a few things that I would like you to remember. I would like to remind myself as we think about the Word, that as Westminster Larger Catechism Q&A 3 say, what is the Word of God? In answer, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Scripture, the Bible, is the only rule of faith and obedience. As 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You know this already. It's a conviction worth repeating, however. When I was growing up, my mom used to sing to me the song that my grandma used to sing to her. When the song goes simply, Jesus loves me, this I know. Do you know how I know? Because for the Bible tells me so. Perhaps we think that this is only for children. We no longer need to remember. But that truth still remains. The Bible does indeed tell me so. The second conviction we ought to have as people of the Word is that incredible privilege and blessing that you and I have of possessing the Word. Last week, I was in Cambodia, Southeast Asia, where I was teaching many of the pastors for an MTW team there. And as we were reading through the Bible, I was reading the English version, the ESV, and the translator was translating, and many wondered where that translation was coming from. The reason was the only Bible they had at their disposal was actually from the King James Version of the Bible. And our translations did not mix very well, because that's the only translation they have. Many Christians around the world, dear saints, yearn to have what you have and what I have, and often we have taken for granted. Ready access to Scripture for themselves in a reliable translation in their own language, that they may come face to face with the Word of God, the life-changing water that comes from God and God alone. It's an incredible privilege that you and I have. And for those of you who are seminarians, this is what you get to study. Cherish it. Indulge in it. Be thankful for it. For the Lord has indeed blessed us. The third reminder, just as an encouragement to us all, is that the Bible reading and preaching go hand in hand. In our individualistic society, oftentimes we think of our own personal growth and reading, and private reading is certainly important. But private reading is in some ways dependent on the corporate reading and proclamation of the word. Preaching is the primary means God has given us for coming to encounter him in his word in a way that enables us to hear his voice and to respond to him. This is why we come to Sunday every morning, to hear God's word being proclaimed. And for those of you who aspire to be preachers, faithful preaching not only communicates what you believe, this is the God-given moment once or twice on every week where you're able to communicate to your people how to interpret the Bible. It's not only about what you communicate, but how you communicate and interpret the word that will reap volumes as the young and old hear faithful preaching and are fed by it, no matter how little they remember a year from now or 2 years from now. I don't remember what my wife cooked for me last week even, but yet I know it was good for me. And the faithful preaching that you deliver, faithful preaching that you receive, will undergird the church and strengthen the believers against tides of challenges that come our way every generation. To conclude for all of us, as Bob Godfrey said last night, the doctrines of grace, church, and scriptures are settled in terms of its teaching. Yet we are also settled in our forgetfulness and our sinfulness. Thus, every generation is faced with challenges to these doctrines in new and innovative forms. This was true during the modernist controversies of the last century, 20s, the battle for the Bible during the 60s, and now it's true as we encounter many of the challenges that we talked about in brief earlier. May the Lord use this seminary, the churches that are represented here, and the believers that are gathered here to be able to continue the Reformation that began 500 years ago. As we celebrate, may it not only be looking back to the faithfulness of our Lord, may we look forward to the next 500 in hope and trust that God will lead us and God will be before us. Let's end in prayer, shall we? Thank you for the last 500 years where you've faithfully overseen all of us, protecting us, growing us, leading us, O Lord, for your glory's sake. We look forward with the next 500 years by your grace to proclaim your gospel faithfully, to build up your church, and to believe with our lives the teachings that your scripture gives to us. Grant to the school and the churches therein and all the faithful believers that are here, O Lord, grant to us backbones of steel that in these changing times, trying times, in these times when challenges abound and superabound before us, O Lord, that we may be faithful to the end as many of our forefathers of faith have been. We thank you and we pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you.
Copyright 2017, Westminster Seminary, California. All rights reserved. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this material in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.